One of the most difficult things I think sometimes for us to do is to try to discover what God in His providence is doing. Well, there are times perhaps as we look back over our lives that we can see God's hand of providence, and it's very clear what He has done and what the ways in which He has worked out His purposes in governing us and in guiding us and protecting us. But then there are other times which we look at things that are going on and we're wondering in our minds, what in the world is God doing? The kind of questions that Habakkuk had last time as he looked out at the scene of his own nation, the covenant people of God who were disobeying God's command, filled with violence and contention and strife, and wondering why the Lord wasn't dealing with their sin. But then when God answered his inquiry last time, we saw that he was going to bring a great evil nation against Judah as his judgment upon them. And I think as we look at the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2, I don't think it's a far-fetched idea to think that Habakkuk doesn't like the answer any more than he liked the fact that the people of Judah were engaged in all sorts of vile behavior. He doesn't understand. And it's not that he's accusing God in any sense as we start in verse 12, but rather that he's got a conflict in his own mind. He's questioning now even more, how is it that this God, who is, as we are going to see, a God who is from everlasting to everlasting, a God who is pure, a God who is holy, a God who is righteous, how is it that God could bring an even worse nation to bring judgment to his covenant people? Even though they were sinful, how could he raise up the Babylonians to bring such wickedness to prevail? And so he's even more confounded as he comes to seek an answer from God. And the first thing that we see as he pleads his case before the Lord is that he is confident in the covenant-keeping character of God. He is not questioning God's character in the least. Are you not? Is the same way as saying, you are from everlasting to everlasting, O Lord my God. And notice that he uses the covenant name of the Lord here. He uses Yahweh. Sometimes I think it would be helpful if our translations would put these names, these Hebrew names there for us. But they do in a way. Your translations, no doubt, have Lord capitalized, all the letters of it, and that is the name Yahweh. And so he's coming before God and he's saying, O Lord, O Yahweh, you who made your promises to Moses in the midst of the great crisis when you had asked for the people to be released from Egypt, and Moses went forth as your mediator, and before he went, questioned, what in the world? How am I going to tell them? Who shall I say sent me? And in the midst of their crisis, remember, God revealed his name to Moses, the sixth chapter of the book of Exodus. And the name Yahweh means faithful to his covenant. A God who is from everlasting to everlasting, a God who is faithful to every promise that he has ever made. And notice Habakkuk not only relies upon the covenant character of God, but he also recognizes that God is his God. This is personal. He understands the character of this God. He is a rock. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the God who is from everlasting, and he is confident in God's character is a confidence that doesn't sway him even in the midst of the conflict he has in his own mind. He even understands that God's judgment is not intended to destroy them. Notice what he says, O Lord, you have, in verse 12, the second part, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, a rock, have established them for reproof. The idea here of judgment is an idea of a coming, if you will, before the courts. There's a verdict that is being leveled here, and the verdict is that they are guilty, and so he comes to reprove them, to correct them, not to destroy them. He had every right to destroy them. But he had promised in his very character and nature by his name to Moses that he would redeem his people with outstretched arm and with great judgments. And he had promised to Abraham before them, before Moses, that through you all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You see, the God of the covenant is a God who keeps his promises. And so, as Habakkuk looks at God and comes to him in prayer, he's questioning, Lord, I know that you are a God who's faithful to keep your promises. You are a rock, and you are holy, and you are from everlasting, and you never fail, and you're not out to destroy your people, but rather to correct them and to reprove them. You are a God who is pure eyes, and you can't look on evil. And so with all of this knowledge of God, he then questions, because he sees around him, no doubt, the rising of the Babylonian nation as God commanded. Why do you, he says to God, idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Don't think for a moment that he is looking out at Judah and he's saying, well, Judah is filled with righteousness. Earlier in chapter 1, we saw he doesn't think that Judah is filled with righteousness. But he's doing a comparison, isn't he? If you're looking at Judah and you're looking at the Chaldeans, you know that the Chaldeans are far worse than those in Judah. And so, Lord, you let those of Judah go without punishment, and now you're going to punish them by a far more severe nation, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. So he's wondering, what in the world is God doing? And it's tempting, isn't it, in the face of correction, to think that God is against us. After all, when we acknowledge our sin and we know what we deserve, it might well be thought that he is against us, that he is out to condemn us, but not so here. What does he say? He recognizes that the Lord is not going to destroy them. He is not going to bring them to utter destruction. We shall not die, he says in verse 12. And yet, the picture he gives here is the picture of the people of Judah being reeled in by fishermen who are out to fish. The Chaldeans are the fishermen. And notice, you make mankind, verse 14, like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook, and he drags them in with a net, and he gathers them in a dragnet. The imagery here is not just an imagery that was unknown to them, but one that they would have very well known. Not just from the fishing trade, but from the fact that the Assyrians were known to take their captives by a hook in the lower lip and to drag them captive. And apparently the Babylonians picked up the practice of the Assyrians as well. And so here the prophet is looking at what is going on, and he is confounded by the reality of all of those of Judah being taken captive. And notice that the captors are the ones who are rejoicing. They're not only using their net in their hand, but they're using the dragnet, the one that's weighted with weights, to go down to the bottom of the sea and to gather it all in. And in this case, all the nations are being gathered in. That's the imagery. It's not just Judah, but it's all the nations are being gathered in. And here are the Babylonians rejoicing and mocking, no doubt, the covenant God of Israel. Why? Because they've won the victory. They're the ones who are delighting in the spoil. They're living in luxury, and their food is rich. And he asked God the question, is the Chaldean king, is the Babylonian king going to keep emptying his net and mercilessly killing the nations forever? Oh Lord, when are you going to deal with this? I mean, think about it for a moment. God has a covenant commitment to his people, and his name is at stake here. Why? Why is he going to use a more wicked nation to bring judgment to the people of Judah? It doesn't seem consistent with the character of God, with his covenant promises. And so we see Habakkuk asks the question, what is at the heart of his question? How can this evil persist? How can the evil deeds of the Babylonians be found acceptable in some sense as they bring judgment against Judah? It's really the age-old question, isn't it? A question that rises to our minds on many occasions. It's the question of, why does he put up with evil in the world? Why is it that God doesn't utterly destroy the earth? One commentator recognizes correctly, he says this, the suffering involved in God's providence still raises the question why. Even to this day. And then he says, no explanation is given. But it is through suffering, even suffering that brought the cry of dereliction to the one who was certainly more righteous than his oppressors, that God's way of salvation is to be worked out. We don't understand, do we, when we come to evil? But one thing that we do see is that it's through suffering, and the suffering that God brought to his dear son, who in every way was righteous, that God is working out his plans of salvation and redemption. Habakkuk's trying to understand. He's questioning. And so, as we see in chapter 2, the prophet is waiting for an answer. Now, I don't know if you've ever prayed about something and then forgotten all about it. Have you ever prayed for something and perhaps even prayed diligently and then it just passed your mind for a long time? And then all of a sudden you got an answer to your prayer and you were rather surprised. Well, I hadn't prayed about that forever. I'd forgotten all about it. But that wasn't Habakkuk's case. He wasn't going to forget. Habakkuk made his plea to God, wanting to understand this. And notice what he says at the beginning of chapter 2. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower. Like a soldier who is going up to the roof, ready and alert and watchful and looking out for the oppressor to come. In this case, he's not looking out for the oppressor. He's looking out for God to answer him in his time of confliction. He's watching and he's waiting and he's stationed himself. And notice he says, and look out to see. That is, he's not sleeping and he's not slumped over in a corner somewhere. He is waiting and watchful and ready for the Lord to bring him an answer to his prayer. And he has prayed with much expectation that God is going to hear him and is going to answer him. He prays expectantly. He's waiting to receive an answer. And he wants to know what the Lord is going to say so that he can respond. The idea of answering here is the idea of answering back or taking back. It's not simply his complaint, but he wants to go to the people for whom he is a prophet and wants to respond to them what God says. He wants to answer the people of Judah. What is God's response to this question? Why are the evil overtaking? And so he wants to respond to their question. And then we see the Lord answering. The Lord answers, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. Make it very clear and very plain and make it very accessible so that the herald who's going forth to announce it has it ready at hand to take forward and herald the word of God. There's to be no confusion here. There's to be no hiding the reality. He wants it to be clear. The vision that he waits here, he says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. And so what is the Lord indicating here but that he is the Lord of history? He is the one whose purposes ripen fast. He is the one who works out his will for all human history in time and space, directing history and bringing about his redeeming purposes. Now that's important to recognize. We look out at the world scene and sometimes we think, well, it's governments who are in charge of the future. We think sometimes we're in charge of our own future. We're in control, right? No, it's God who is the Lord of all history. He is working out his purposes in all history. He is the God who is providentially at work, bringing all things to pass. He is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He is the one who is bringing history to its conclusion. And here there is no doubt that he is referring to a time and to a place. He's referring to the relief that Judah would receive when the Persians would bring judgment to Babylon in 539 BC. And yet, how important to recognize here that whatever God does in his redeeming work always has a future scope to it, doesn't it? When God promise to Abraham, as we've talked about already, that is that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, the fulfillment was found in Christ. When God promised to redeem his people from Egypt with outstretched arms and with great judgment, it was all with expectation that one day a redemption was coming, which was far greater than the redemption from Egypt. When God seated David upon his throne, it was with the expectation that there was going to be one who came from the throne of David, even our Savior Jesus Christ. God is moving all history to find its ultimate fulfillment in our Savior Jesus Christ. And that is important to see. This vision awaits its appointed time. Yes, there would be a time in history when there would be a fulfillment, but it looked forward to an even greater event. It hastens to the end, he says here, and it will not lie. And what does he tell the prophet? If it seems slow to you, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Wait. The vision awaits an appointed end. And God's work of redemption awaits its appointed and ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we read in 2 Peter? I take you there just briefly, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, we read that there are those who think that the time is not going to come. There are mockers. There are those who are jeering at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us in verse 2 of 2 Peter 3 that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Remember the prophets, he says. Remember the apostles. Why? Knowing this, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Oh, he's never going to come. His appointed day is never going to arrive. Things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, for they are deliberately overlooking this fact that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Oh, there was an appointed day to which Habakkuk was supposed to look. The day when the Babylonians would be relieved of their powers by the Persians, and the inhabitants of Judah, the remnant, would be given great relief. But there was even a greater day, an appointed day to look forward to, says Peter, that the prophets spoke about, the day of the Lord, when all ungodliness will be destroyed forever, when there will be no more evil and wickedness and sin and divisions. A day appointed for the judgment of the ungodly. And what a contrast we see here, the Lord bringing between the wicked and the righteous. Look at the wicked, verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. Here is an arrogant, prideful individual. He's speaking, no doubt, of the Babylonians. He's speaking of those who are puffed up in their pride. But notice, the righteous shall live by his faith. And how is a person righteous? It's not by their own merits. We see that, don't we, from the Apostle Paul as he picks up on this text and quotes it. It's not by our own merits that we receive the righteous judgment of God, but rather by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. what God is telling Habakkuk is there's a huge contrast here between the wicked who are proud and greedy for gain and the righteous who are justified by faith, a faith which is a divine gift of God Himself. Remember Abraham? Before ever he was circumcised, Genesis chapter 15, he believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so what is the prophet to do as he looks at the scene and as he looks at the wicked prevailing over Judah as God's corrective judgment? What is he to do as he looks at the scene around him and as he is greatly concerned? He is to wait. He is to wait because God is going to bring all things to an end. It is right and fit that Habakkuk would call upon the covenant name of the Lord. For the Lord says of himself here that he will be faithful. He will defeat the enemies. He will redeem his people, and the righteous, the ones who are the objects of his grace, the ones who by faith look to the Lord Jesus Christ, will find the rich promises of his word to be true. Friends, what do we do with evil when it persists around us? We recognize and we trust that God is moving all creation to its appointed end in Jesus Christ. What do? When we don't understand? When the wicked appear to be coming against the righteous, we trust in the Lord. Well, that seems too simplistic, you say. Remember, if God would discipline Judah by the hands of the Babylonians, we ought not to question the God who does these things, for he does these things for his purposes. And then who would bring restoration, and in bring restoration not merely to past glories, but would restore through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are radiant when we look to Christ by faith. What a blessed hope. Now, friends, I understand we stand on this side of the cross and on this side of the resurrection. But recognize that we have not been promised that there will not be difficult days. Israel was never promised that. In fact, what they were suffering, they deserved. And yet God would continue to be faithful to his promise to the remnant and would redeem those who by faith look to him. We're not promised an easy life that isn't filled with trials and tribulations, but we are promised a God who is faithful to keep his promises to us and in whom we can have confidence till the day of his appearing. And so I ask you, what is your comfort in perilous times? May your comfort be in the Lord, who has appointed a day when he will judge the earth. A day when he brings his judgment to bear upon the ungodly. But a day when he will bring his righteous ones to glory, dressed not in their own righteousness, but in the righteous robes of their Savior Jesus Christ. And how are we made righteous? Not through our merits, but through the Savior who gave himself for us. We are his righteousness. We are not righteous in ourselves. And so the prophet looks forward to that coming day. He looks forward to the appointed time as God reveals his answer to the prophet in the midst of his confounding questions, and he recognizes that God is moving all things according to his plan and purpose. Do we trust that? Do we see that in our time? I pray that we do. I pray that we would not grow concerned as we look around us, that we would not be fearful, but that we would know that the Lord is our God, and he is our rock, and he is our Redeemer, and he is the one through whom by faith we have been declared just and righteous because of the richness of his grace in his Son. Let us pray. O gracious Father, give us eyes to see. Help us to watch. And help us to listen and hear the answer. The answer is found in your Son, our Savior. And thanks be to you, our God. You are moving all things towards that appointed end when we shall enjoy eternity with you forever. Bless us, O Lord, we pray. Comfort our hearts with that assurance through Christ our Savior. Amen.